Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 8. Actually, we'll begin reading at the end of chapter 7. But our main section there will be in chapter 8. And we come back to our study now of Genesis after some weeks away. We ended a few weeks back some time ago with the promise of God's judgment, the flood. And we noted in that, and looking at some New Testament passages, that the promise of God's final judgment to come is as certain as was the promise of the great flood in Noah's day. And so it is incumbent upon us to be as obedient in proclaiming that message, that judgment, as it was Noah in proclaiming the judgment to come. So let us be bold to proclaim that in Jesus Christ, the ark of safety, there is abundant room if you will but come in repentance and faith to him. He is the ark of safety, and in him we are lifted up above the judgment of God's wrath. And as we come back to Genesis and as we come to chapter 8, Noah and his family have been existing on their floating refuge from God's judgment for 5 long months. A very severe quarantine and isolation. The last verses of chapter 7, as you'll see in a moment, tell us that the floodwaters had prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Some of you have been on boats, maybe for several days. I've talked to some of you who've gone on cruises for a week or two, and even with all the luxuries on those boats, you were ready to get off of them even before that time was up. And imagine what it must have been like for these inhabitants of the ark, with all of these animals, to be enclosed in this floating refuge with the torrents of rain coming down and the floods coming up for 5 long months. No swimming pool, no karaoke bar, supreme isolation. And they're feeling that as we get to chapter 8. And so let's pray and then we'll read this passage together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this account of your grace in the midst of judgment. May we glean lessons for the living of these days from the truth of your word. Open our eyes by the Holy Spirit. Apply your truth and also illumine our hearts that we might understand it and embrace it all by faith. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin reading at verse 23 of chapter 7 and down through verse 5 of chapter 8. And I invite you to stand with me now as we read from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Again, beginning at chapter 7, verse 23. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested on the 7th month, the 7th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we are confronted with the statement, "Then God remembered Noah." Well, this is another anthropopathism. And to refresh your memory of that difficult term, it is that God will sometimes speak to man in his word in terms that man can understand, speaking from a human perspective. But we're not to think that God had forgotten Noah in the way that we might forget and then remember, in the way that we might remember. I forgot about that guy Noah. When God says he remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that during those long 5 months he had forgotten that Noah and his family were on the ark and in the midst of the floodwaters. And then one day he said, "Oh my, Noah is on the ark and in the flood. I forgot all about him." It's an anthropopathism. An example of God speaking in human terms with regard to what we as humans know in the inner man, in the mind, in the heart. And again, I hope you can see why it's important that we rightly interpret these anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms. Because if we don't, we run a risk of reducing God to little more than a big man. We run the risk of destroying the creator-creature distinction and destroying those attributes that make God who he is. And these words, God remembered Noah, seem to indicate then that for this period of 5 months, this long period, God had not spoken to Noah or given any further revelation to Noah. And so Noah was forced during these tumultuous and scary 5 months of isolation to rely upon what God had already said. During this fearful time, to rely upon the promise God had made to him prior to the flood. In other words, Noah was required to walk by faith, not by sight. Martin Luther makes this comment about Noah, that he could see no ray of the divine mercy, but in the meantime, the waters of death were raging all around him, as though God had indeed forgotten him. And that must have been what it seemed like for a time for Noah and his family. But such forgetfulness is the property of humans. God does not forget. God speaks to wayward Israel in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, saying, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Drawing upon the custom of kings to keep a book of remembrance, of records of good deeds that were done on their behalf, Malachi the prophet uses the metaphor that God has a book of remembrance written before him for those who fear the Lord. And that's a metaphor because as the eternal God, all things are present with him, the past and the future. God is said to remember his people when he shows his concern and his care for us, when he fulfills his promises to us. The writer of Hebrews picks this up in the New Testament in chapter 6, verse 10, when he says, "God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister." But the life of faith is in many ways the most difficult life of all to live. The world in which we live is a world that walks by sight, not by faith. The primary characteristic, though, of those who are justified is that the just shall live by faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, there are times that we do what we believe God wants us to do in terms of service and work for others in the body of Christ, and yet we may receive no recognition for it. We may even receive criticism for it, and it's very easy for us to feel taken granted in those such situations. And yet, walking by faith, not by sight, we can remember the promise of God in Hebrews chapter 6 that God will not forget your labor of love, and we can continue to serve him. Now, if we walked by sight, we might stop doing those things, stop being faithful. But knowing that he does not forget our labors, that God will not forget, we can continue to labor in love. For those who have suffered for the cause of Christ, knowing that death could be their lot, it must be especially difficult to walk by faith. They've stood for the cause of Christ. They've stood in faith for his kingdom, and their reward is suffering, and many times, death. Yet if one reads through Fox's Book of Martyrs for the stories of the saints who have given their lives for the cause of Christ and his kingdom, it is faith, living by faith, that drives these people on, convinced that God has not forgotten them, indeed that he has prepared a better city for them. You remember the story of Bishops Ridley and Latimer, how God worked in their lives, godly Puritan pastors in the Church of England at the time when Bloody Mary was seeking to do her best to wipe out the Protestants. And as they were being tied to the stake, Bishop Ridley cried out, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of you even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." There is a man who knew God did not forget. And as the flames rose around them, Bishop Latimer encouraged Bishop Ridley with these words, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." These men knew that even in the most horrendous, horrible circumstances, God had not forgotten them. They walked by faith, not by sight. Well, for Noah, if there was any excitement as the rains began to fall and the waters began to rise and it floated his boat, I'm sure it wore off very quickly. You can imagine Noah asking Shem, one of his sons, "What's the forecast for today?" "Rain. More rain. Torrential rain." And maybe there was some boredom after the days and weeks and months passed by. They had the animals to tend to and themselves. I know there would have been moments of great fear and dread, wondering what's going to happen, what will life be like if and when this is all over. God had shut the door before the rain began, but where was he now? Why hadn't they heard from him? All around was death and destruction. But you see, a life of faith is a life of waiting. It's why we require supernatural patience, long-suffering, waiting upon God to act in his time and not taking matters into our own hands or accusing God of forgetting us. And many of you have been confined, as it were, in your own wearisome arc of difficulty, suffering physically, going to doctor after doctor, just quarantined now and fearful, or experiencing the dark, lonely days of losing a loved one, and we can wonder, has God forgotten us? Where is he? And we're always battling to just stay afloat. If such is the case, do not seek counsel from the world that walks only by sight. An older writer gives this piece of godly advice when this happens to you. He says, "Wait patiently upon God, who through righteous means will bring you help." And those righteous means certainly include the preaching of God's faithful remembrance of you, the body of believers encouraging one another. These are means which will bring comfort and help to our souls. And the last part of verse 1 demonstrates how God showed Noah that he had not forgotten him. How God showed Noah that he had not forgotten him. The first way in which we see God's remembrance of Noah is that he made a wind to pass over the waters, and the waters subsided. In the same way that God supernaturally used the forces of nature to bring this devastating flood upon the whole earth, so he uses now the forces of nature to remove the waters from the earth. It required increased power, miraculous power, to bring the flood upon the earth, which is why the fountains of the deep were all burst open and there was 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain as the heavens were opened. And it requires now that same increase of the forces of nature by God, the Creator, to cause the waters to subside. And remember, what we see in the flood is an act of decreation. The same one who created all this by the word of his power can bring this decreation, this judgment on his creation. And now as the floodwaters begin to recede, as God prepares for a new line of humanity to repopulate the earth, we see something similar happening as we saw in the original creation. Back in Genesis 1, and maybe you were making that connection as well, as God began the process of creation, back in Genesis 1, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And as we come upon the first verse of chapter 8, we find that God made a wind to pass over the waters, and the waters subsided. Now the word that's translated as wind in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is the word pneuma. also translated in many places as spirit. And it's used here of the wind. Now, we're not saying that there wasn't a literal wind. I think there was. But this wind was given force by the spirit, animating the wind, blowing over the waters, hovering over the waters. Dr. Leupold states, as we are sure an element of the miraculous entered into the matter of the coming of the flood, so a similar element contributed to its abatement. And just as an aside here, this power over the winds and the waves, Jesus' deity is being proclaimed in the New Testament when he calmed the storm. And the disciples, you remember their exclamation, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" He's God. And the statement that the water has subsided, that's an overall statement of the situation. And then the statements that follow give us the reasons for the water subsiding, sort of the process there. First, the fountains of the deep, the windows of heaven were stopped. And then note that the rain from heaven was restrained. It doesn't say that the rain was stopped in the same way that the windows of heaven and the fountains of the deep were stopped. Whereas the great fountains of the deep would never again erupt in that way to flood the whole earth, nor would the windows of heaven be opened in that same way to flood the whole earth. The rain is only restrained, we are told, because of course it's going to be needed again, and we've been benefiting from that this spring. Verse 3 tells us that the waters receded continually from the earth. And the Hebrew word is actually a word that's stronger, much stronger than what the English implies. It literally means they subsided, going and returning, which is the idea of they subsided with a very pronounced fall. And the text goes on to say that at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And again, the verb decreased is in the imperfect tense, which simply means that it is an action in process, not yet completed, but that it's happening. Now, it's unlikely that the rapid decrease of the water could be attributed solely to wind blowing across. And of course, there is in all of this the miraculous element, while also using these natural elements. But what other forces caused the receding of the floodwaters? Scientists who have looked at this note that waters could cover the entire globe to a great depth if the surface of the globe was relatively smooth. And so the converse would be true. For the waters to recede, to move off the earth quickly, the surface would need to be much less smooth. So the waters would then flow downward. This has a term. It's the idea of catastrophic plate tectonics. And you can, of course, know about those, which suggests that during and after the flood, many of the mountains of today's world were largely uplifted through this, through earthquakes and volcanoes and the shifting of these tectonic plates. You look at a globe this afternoon and you see how those pieces could almost fit together. And this uplift combined with the sinking of the ocean floors would produce the unevenness required for a very rapid runoff. Now, this is where Psalm 104 comes back in. We use that as our psalm of praise at the beginning of our worship. I'd like to read verses 5 through 9. Psalm 104, 5 through 9 declares, "You know who laid the foundations of the earth, so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary, that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." Now, I think the American Standard Version, which you know is a very literal translation and makes it sometimes difficult to read, but is even better here. And it says in verse 8 of Psalm 104, "The mountains rose, the valleys sank down unto the place which you have founded for them. You have set a bound that they, the waters, may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Now, I bring this up because when we read our Bibles, we should be reading them as true, as history, as reliable. In the past, you would find liberals making arguments for a local flood. You know, there was a town there where Noah lived, and it had a lot of water, and it was pretty bad. And unfortunately, that's caught on in some evangelical circles, that there was some sort of localized flood as opposed to a worldwide flood. But the evidence is there. That's the point. And never mind, the Bible sees this, as we looked last time at the Old Testament and the New Testament at a number of passages, sees this as a worldwide judgment, a foreshadowing of the worldwide judgment to come when God returns in glory. Verse 4 informs us that 5 months after the floodwaters began to cover the earth, the ark came to rest on mountains, and note that it's plural, the mountains of Ararat, because as again, if you tune into these things, you'll know that some people have looked on the modern Mount Ararat, not the mountains of Ararat, but Mount Ararat, and they haven't found anything, and so they declare there's no ark. Well, of course, it's not going to be found there, and it's unlikely to be found anywhere, honestly, but Mount Ararat is in modern geography in the country of Turkey, on the Armenian Plateau. It's a very steep, large volcanic mountain. But again, the text uses the plural term mountains of Ararat. Mountains of Ararat. And in biblical geography, the mountains of Ararat is in the country or the region just south of, well, for your interest, where many believe the Garden of Eden was located, but where scholars point to the Kardu Mountains, the mountains in Kurdistan, southwest of a large lake called Lake Van. And it commands a view of the plains of Mesopotamia, where then the ark likely came to rest. And it makes more sense with biblical history. And in fact, we know from anthropologists, even secular ones, that it was on the Mesopotamian plains that the Sumerians, many modern anthropologists would argue they were the first human civilization, where it was founded and then spread through the world. It's also a vineyard region. And we'll note that in the next chapter, that Noah planted vineyards in the place where the ark landed. And again, the point, this is history. This happened. This is not myth. But note two special providences of God remembering Noah. He gave indication to Noah that he had not forgotten him, first by setting the ark down on a place level enough where the ark could rest and be stable during this. Being on a sharp angle on a mountainside would have been a real problem. Of course, that's an argument against Mount Ararat, which is probably the most inaccessible of all the mountains in that entire Middle East region. But the ark is no longer floating. And it's a sign of God's providence to Noah. It is safely grounded in a place that Noah would have recognized as being from the hand of God. And by the ark being grounded, Noah knew that the waters were receding from the earth. Second, verse 5 tells us that approximately 2.5 months after the ark grounded on the mountains of Ararat, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, because the ark had a draft of somewhere between 10 and 15 feet, it would have grounded before the tops of the mountains were visible, just like a large vessel or ship today running aground, and it can still all be surrounded by water. But God is giving another sign to Noah of his providence, that he had not forgotten Noah. And it would not be long now before they would exit the ark and begin again to populate the world, washed clean by the flood. It's the next step in God's purpose and plan to bring into the world the one called the seed of the woman. Remember, all the way back to Genesis 3, we have our eyes fixed there to this promised one to come, the seed of the woman. Indeed, what we see in this account of the ark and the flood is a foreshadowing of God separating his people from the world, beginning a new humanity and a new heavens and a new earth under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were the dark times, but with great promises for the future as well. And when we are going through dark times, and it is our tendency to wonder, to doubt, to think that God has forgotten us, do not miss the signs of God's providential remembering of you. And he lets you know through so many ways, what might seem to be insignificant ways, even that he numbers the hairs on your head. He lets you know that he remembers you. Brothers and sisters, God remembers you, even in the darkest hours of your life. Hold on to the signs that God gives you that he has not forgotten you. Hold on and treasure his promises and his word that he has not forgotten you. Walk by faith in the goodness of our God, not by sight in the changing ways and trials and circumstances of this world around us. God supremely declared that he had not forgotten humanity when his Son took upon himself human flesh and paid the penalty for your sin, for the sins of his people. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave continual signs that he had not forgotten them. He gave them signs in the ceremonial laws pointing to Christ. He gave signs through the prophets of the Christ who was to come. He gave signs in many ways that pointed us to Christ, the ultimate sign that God has not forgotten you. If God demonstrated that he has not forgotten us by giving us his only begotten Son, what else do you need to know that God remembers you? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" He gave his only begotten Son for you. Do you really think he will forget you? And so I encourage each one of you, walk by faith, not by sight, remembering that God remembers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, which encourages our hearts, which speaks to us of your mercy and your grace towards your people, that reminds us that you never, never, never forget us. And we thank you for that ultimate sign of your remembering us and sending your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth, taking upon himself human flesh to bear our own sin in his body on the tree. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 32, as we meditated on God's remembering and faithfulness, his providential care. Hymn number 32 is, "Great is thy faithfulness." Now let me read that for us. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And people of God, receive his benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.